Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to ask on the air, we'll be glad to talk to you about them. You see things differently than the host does, and you want to talk about that, we'll talk gladly to you if you want to call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Richard calling from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We're not hearing Richard. Maybe his volume needs to be going up. There. Okay. Richard, are you there? Okay. The volume is up. Going once, going twice. I don't know. We must have a bad connection, brother. Feel free to call back. I'm going to take another call. We'll talk to Miguel in Stockton, California. Miguel, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Welcome. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I reread again Luke 11:25, and when it says gathered and swept, that means clean as in righteous?
Well, you're wondering what it means that the house is swept and put in order?
Yes.
Okay. Well, there's, for those who have no idea what you're talking about, in Luke chapter 11, we have what's also found in Matthew 12, Jesus giving information about when a demon goes out of a person, what happens then. Now, in Luke, it reads, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none, says, I will return to my house from which I came. Now, the house, of course, is the man out of whom the demon has previously gone. So this man was once the home of the demon, but he's been the demon's been cast out. But now the demon goes back to see if there's any way to get back in. And it says when he comes, he finds it, meaning the house, that is the man, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes seven with other spirits with him, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there so that the last state of that man is worse than the first. So the idea here is that the demon comes back with even more. Now, you're asking what is meant when it says that he finds the house swept and put in order. You're asking, does that mean he's living righteously? I don't think so. I think it just means that the man's behavior has improved. I think the guy is, he's got his act together now. He was demon-possessed, probably acted like a crazy person before. Now he's acting more normally. Now, in the parallel in Matthew 12, it actually says that the house is swept and put in order and empty, which may be a significant part that for some reason is not mentioned in Luke. Empty meaning there's room for that demon to come. It's vacant. And that might be implied without saying it here in Luke that the house is vacant. It's been cleaned up. It's a pleasant place for the demon to go. But to say that the place is vacant would mean, of course, that the vacuum which is left by the leaving of the demon when the man was delivered has not been properly filled, and therefore nature and apparently supernatural beings abhor a vacuum, and so the demon finds way back in. Now, what he's warning here is that once a person has been delivered from demonic oppression or possession, they are not out of the woods yet. They need to make sure that they do not get reinfested, and they can. Now, in Matthew 12, when Jesus gives this teaching, he says at the end of it, so shall it be with this wicked generation, meaning he was using this as a parable to speak of the people of his time. He came to Israel in that generation. There were a lot of demon activities. Jesus cleaned it up. He drove demons out of people everywhere in every town, and they had a chance now to become followers of the Messiah. However, he said, they were going to come back because the people of Israel, though they benefited from Christ's ministry, they did not receive him as Messiah. And that's perhaps what it means for the house to be empty. And although Luke doesn't say all of those things, it is parallel to Matthew, which is probably the same occasion when Matthew gives us more information. So to say the house was swept and put in order, it's omitting something. It's still apparently vacant. It's but you know, the guy's life isn't out of order anymore because the demons have been gone. But he will be out of order again once they come back. So I don't know that there's a specific statement that he's righteous here. I mean, Jesus doesn't really say what is meant by it, but when you compare the parallel in Matthew, it does seem like he's saying the house is vacant, the house is empty. The man has not received Christ into the place where that demon once was in his heart. So he's now vulnerable to being reinfested. So I think that's what's being said there. It's easier when you read Matthew.
And Matthew 12 and Luke 11 are the only parallel scriptures?
I don't believe that Mark has this in there. I could be wrong. No, Mark. Mark might have it too. Maybe, but I know that Matthew 12, 43 through 45 has this very passage.
Yeah, because I know one of the words, the definition when you looked in, one of the options was righteous, where it would, that same word elsewhere would be translated as righteous to some form. But and that's why I asked.
I don't know which word that would be, but you know, it may be that the were you looking in the Strong's Concordance?
Yes.
Yeah, Strong's sometimes would give a bit of an interpretation too, so I'm not sure. You know, but I don't think that the word righteous is implied in this passage.
Okay.
All right. Thank you for your call. There's a lot of noise in your background there. John from Orlando, Florida is next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. Long time no speak. Good to hear you.
Hey, it's that John. It used to be John from Menville, and then it was John from Portland, and now Florida. So you've been just enjoying the beaches there? Is that what you're doing down there?
Absolutely love it here. Yeah, it's been a good move. Good move for us, yeah.
Great.
Hey, question for you. I know what the answer to the first part of this is, but it sets up the second part. So you're in fellowship with someone for years. You enjoy their fellowship, and they're single, and then they take a left turn and decide to move in with their girlfriend or fiance, and they've justified the whole thing. They're not even in the wrong in their own mind. Sorry, I can't walk with you in that direction. So, you know, it's difficult, but I step away from fellowship.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, I think a lot of people are unwilling to do that. But I got to say, that if I believe the word when it talks about fornication, forbidding that, then I got to believe the word when it says to separate and from fellowship.
Right, which it does in 1 Corinthians 5. Yeah.
Right. Okay, so time passes. They get married. And technically speaking, their state, there's nothing wrong with their state in the sense that they're now married. But there's no real repentance. They still hold the same view. How would you interact with that? And what would you say to the person that would say that they'll go ahead and spend time with them in the interest of, you know, treating them as an unbeliever, so to speak?
Yeah. Well, I would say that the very fact that they get married is a change that might suggest repentance, because they could just continue living together, presumably, and not get married. So, I mean, they seem to think marriage is the right way to go, and they do it, but they may not apologize for what they did before. Or they may not repent of it. That if they don't repent of past sins, then that's, I would say, between them and God. You can't... I don't think you can really disfellowship someone for past sins of theirs, although God may still be waiting for them to repent about it. But we're just told not to fellowship with anyone who's living as a fornicator, but calls himself a Christian. And so I would say once they've gotten married, they've stepped out of that category, and they're not fornicating there anymore. Now, God may still have to work on their hearts to let them realize that what they did before was wrong. But now that they've gotten married, they've at least affirmed the rightness of getting married, which in a way, I mean, why didn't they just stay married? Or why didn't they just stay unmarried and live together? They seem to have acknowledged that marriage is the better choice if they're going to live together. So I would say there's been a bit of change of mind. They might not be willing to humble themselves and say, yeah, we were living in sin before. And God may have to work on them about that. But if they're not living in sin now, I don't think that you need to disfellowship them.
Okay, cool. I appreciate hearing your thoughts on that. God bless you, brother.
All right, John. Good talking to you, bro. God bless. By the way, is your whole family down there with you now?
Cindy and it was just Asher, our youngest, that came with us. The rest of them are still in Oregon and California.
In Oregon, okay. But yep. Cindy's finally moved down. Okay, great. Yep. Glad to see you've moved and settled. Yeah. God bless. Bye now. Hey. John, by the way, was a teacher at our school where I was teaching for many years in Oregon. And he relocated to Florida, and he went ahead of his wife to find a place and job and things like that. And she remained in Oregon for a while, but now they're together. That's why I was asking about that. All right, let's talk to Biona from Caldwell, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Thank you for having me. My question is, it's being a believer most all of my life, I kind of have this question that you say whenever there's judgment day that we're going to go up there and be held accountable for our sins. Are you talking about non-believers or are you talking about believers too? Because my thinking, I'm a believer. If I go out and sin right now and I repent, become judgment day, God's not going to hold that sin. It's going to be more like a party, woohoo, you made it, versus you're condemned. What's your take?
Well, it's complicated, I think. I mean, as far as the answer to your question, because Paul was writing to Christians when he said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, he said, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, he said, we, Paul includes himself and his readers, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll receive the things done in the body. And Peter talks that way too to Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, he says, and if you call on the Father, which is what Christians do, who without partiality judges according to everyone's work, conduct yourselves throughout the life, your time of your sojourn here, in fear, knowing that you were redeemed, not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So he's writing to people that he says were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and they call God their Father, but they know that he's going to judge everyone according to their works. And he says, therefore, you should live your life in this your time of your sojourn here in fear. So we do see certainly there's a judgment of the wicked also, but Paul and Peter both speak of the judgment of the righteous. And actually, you know, Jesus does too in Matthew 25, in the sheep and the goats. I believe the sheep are the believers and the goats are the unbelievers, but they're all brought before the judgment seat of Christ together. And they obviously are rewarded or punished for what they did. And that's what that parable is talking about. Also in Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples when he says in verse 27, Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, he didn't say each except for the disciples. Now, we might say, well, then what in the world did salvation do for us if we're all going to have to answer for our works? Well, there's a couple of things. That's why I said it's a little complicated, the answer. One is that our works change when we're born again. When we become Christians, we become followers of Jesus. That's what becoming a Christian is. If we don't become a follower of Jesus, we didn't become a Christian. We just, I don't know, some churches will tell you just say a prayer, just walk down the aisle, and then you're going to heaven. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible indicates that people who follow Jesus are going to heaven, that he's the Lord, and they embrace him as Lord. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, which means he's your master and your king and the one who you follow, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So, you know, Christians do live differently so that we're not afraid of the judgment of works. Now, even though we have imperfect works, and that's another issue that makes it complicated, I would say that when I stand before God and am judged by my works, there are some things I have done that would not cover me with glory. I'll tell you that. There's some things that would make me embarrassed. But for the most part, I find that my life, since I've become a follower of Christ, is doing what pleases God. Now, when I do something that doesn't please God, there's something else available. It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we've been cleansed and forgiven, then those will not come up again. So, there, you know, confession and repentance of our sins is, in fact, one of the works that comes up, I guess. I mean, one of the things that determines how things turn out. Now, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, he said in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, in the context of this, the church was under God's chastening because they had been abusing the Lord's table. And Paul said, because of this, many are sick and weak among you, and some have died. But he said, but if we would judge ourselves, that is, if we'd correct our own behavior, then we won't have to be corrected by God. But when we are judged by God, He is chastening us so that we won't be condemned at the judgment day with the world. So this is how Paul sees it, that we do sometimes go wrong, but we can judge ourselves. And if we legitimately judge ourselves, which means we correct ourselves, we repent and turn around and confess our sins and self-correct, then, you know, we won't be judged with the world. And if we don't do that ourselves, God will chasten us to get us to do so. That's what Paul says. So that's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. So I believe that we will be judged by our works, but our confession of sin is, in fact, one of those works. And also, frankly, if we're really disciples of Jesus, for the most part, our works are going to show that we are. That our works are going to be the type that we're not going to be ashamed of. But if we do things that we're ashamed of, again, we bring them to the light, we bring them to the cross, and basically they are judged at the cross. When Paul says if we would judge ourselves, I think we have done that. When we repent of a sin, we have judged it. Repentance means I'm saying that was bad. I condemn that. I'm not going to make excuses for that. I condemn that action. So I've judged it so that I won't have to be judged by God. But if I've judged it, I have to, of course, renounce it and turn from it, of course, too. I mean, obviously. So the Christian life is not just one of doing anything you want to and being automatically forgiven because you said a sinner's prayer. The Christian life is a life of following Jesus. That's exactly what being one of His sheep means. Many people claim, you know, well, Jesus said, my sheep, you know, no one will pluck them out of my hand, so we have eternal security. But they should read the verse or two before that where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Okay, so that's what His sheep are. His sheep are not people who said a prayer and then went off and lived their own life, their own way. No, they're people who listen to His voice and they follow Him. That's His sheep. Those are the ones that He gives eternal life, He said to. So, you know, I realize that in America, the gospel's been watered down a great deal. Churches have found they can get a lot more people to come and put money in their bag and fill their seats and justify their big buildings and pay the pastor's salary if they kind of water down the gospel a little bit, because not everyone really wants to follow Jesus. You know, everyone would like to have a ticket to heaven. Who wouldn't? But not everyone wants to get there on God's terms. And God's terms are you repent, you turn, you follow Jesus instead of following your own way. Or as Jesus Himself put it in Matthew 16, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's how you come to Christ. That's how you become a Christian, according to the words of Jesus Himself. So that is that's why Judgment Day is not scary for a real Christian, because a real Christian has done the kinds of works that are not embarrassing to be judged. But when we have done works that are embarrassing to be judged, we confess them. We judge them. We judge them so we won't be judged. We repent of them. Is that understandable?
Well, great. You explained it to me now. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, sister. God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you, and God bless.
Bye now. All right. Richard from Seal Beach. We tried to get him on earlier, and his line wouldn't activate. He's back. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. In Romans 4:15, it says, without the law, there is no transgression. Later on, John says that sin is the transgression of the law. Now, exactly what law is he talking about? And I tend to think it's the Ten Commandments, but I have a feeling you're going to disagree. So I would love to hear your opinion. Thank you.
All right. Yeah, I'd be glad to. Well, it's not necessarily the Ten Commandments. There never was a time when the Ten Commandments was the whole law that God gave any people. First of all, there was the people before the time of the Exodus, which was, you know, people living for the first 2,500 years of history. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those people who lived before they didn't have the Ten Commandments, but they did what God told them to do. Whenever God told them to do something, they did it. That's obedience to God. Sin is disobedience to God. Now, when God gives you laws to obey, then disobeying those laws are disobedience to God. And that's what sin is, to disobey God. Now, he did give Israel laws, but not just the Ten Commandments. He gave them, you know, a whole bunch of laws, 613 laws or whatever the number is. And to transgress those laws is sin. Now, not for us, because we're not under those laws. When Jesus came, he fulfilled the law, as he said he did. He said he didn't come to destroy the law, but he did say he came to fulfill it. And if he didn't fulfill it, then he failed in his mission. But he said he did come to fulfill it. And so how is the law fulfilled? Well, the laws that looked forward to Christ were fulfilled by him being here, just like the prophecies that anticipated Christ were fulfilled by him being here. As far as the righteous things that God wants man to do, Jesus reduced that down to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Or as he put it to his disciples in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so Paul says in Romans 13 that whoever loves has fulfilled the law. He said that in Galatians 5 also. And so Paul and Jesus said that love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, of course, if I love, then I'm not going to murder people. I'm not going to commit adultery or steal from people. I'm not going to dishonor my parents if I'm loving them. I'm not going to envy people or covet what they have or bear false witness against them. If I love God, I'm not going to blaspheme him. You know, in other words, if I love God, I'm going to be doing a lot of the same things that people do when they're living under the Ten Commandments, but not necessarily all of them, because the commandment to keep Sabbath, which is in the Ten Commandments, is never repeated in the New Testament. Jesus never gave us that commandment, and therefore never gave any indication that we have an obligation to keep the Sabbath. The only reason we would ever think that we had to keep the Sabbath is if we thought we were under the Ten Commandments, because that's where that command was given, in the Ten Commandments. But the Bible doesn't say we're under the Ten Commandments. That was given to Israel. That was part of the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. There's a new covenant now. And the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete, the Bible says. So, you know, Jesus is the maker of the new covenant. He is the one who gives commands to us now. Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And Paul makes a distinction between what Jesus commanded and what Moses commanded when he says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, even though I'm not under the law, when I'm with people who are under, he means the law of Moses, which would include in the Ten Commandments, though I'm not under the law, when I'm with those who are under the law, I behave as one under the law. But then he says, when I'm with those who are without the law of Moses, I live as one without the law of Moses. So he didn't feel like he was under the law of Moses, but he says in parentheses, but I'm not lawless, he says. I'm under the law of Christ. In other words, I'm not under the law of Moses. That's why I can live apart from that law when I'm around Gentiles. But I can't, no matter what, ever abandon the law of Christ. That's something that all Christians must live under. And Paul said in Galatians 6, he said, you know, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. James referred to the royal law of liberty, which he identified as love your neighbors, you love yourself. So these are, you know, the New Testament gives different what should we say, requirements, different stipulations, different laws than the old. And keeping the Sabbath is not one of the ones that the New Testament includes, but it is including the old. So that would be my difference from you on that, because you believe that what we're supposed to do is keep the Ten Commandments. I think if we were Jewish under the Old Covenant, we would have to keep the Ten Commandments and all the other of the 613 laws that they had to keep. But we don't have to keep those, thankfully. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore or have to circumcise or keep those other Jewish laws, because there's a new covenant, and those laws were part of the Old Covenant. I need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. At this point, I'd like to let the audience know that we are a listener-supported ministry. We don't sell products. We don't have commercials or sponsors. We don't have any underwriters. We just do this, and we've been doing it for 25 years now. Isn't that something? 25 years this year. And that's because people like you want us to do it, and they send money to help us pay the radio stations for the time. That's what's going on. So if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Also, you can donate from the website if you wish, where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour to go, and an open phone line for you if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a disagreement with the host that you'd like to bring up for conversation. You can call this number and get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Ryan from Rancho Cucamonga. Ryan, that's in California. Ryan, welcome.
Hey, it's actually Brian.
Oh, Brian. Okay. Brian from Rancho Cucamonga. Thank you.
That's okay. Hey, Steve, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
Okay. Your caller kind of startled me. I didn't expect to get through, so I quickly said that I had wanted to talk about the Trinity, but really I was just the other day I heard you speaking to a man who, I guess, calls in about his Unitarian beliefs every other day or so. And I thought you just did such a great job with him on when you talked about just why does it matter to you? You know, what does it have to do with how we walk as followers? I thought you did a great job with that. And
thank
I'd
you.
Like to hear more about what you think about denominationalism. You also recently had a great conversation about denominations and how we have eight churches in one block, you know, in a city, all of them, most of them empty. But the question I had, the one that's popped up most recently, I do the Bible in a year, you know, the daily readings. And today we are on the golden calf and, you know, God changed his mind.
Destroying Israel.
Exactly. So I went online. I said, this has always been a point for me of curiosity. So I thought I'd see what other people are saying about how God change his mind. And I came across something called free theism. Have you ever heard of that?
Are you sure it's not open theism?
I'm not. Well, let me tell you what I just saw it this morning.
Okay.
And I didn't. It might be. It was about the notion that God can continue, that God is continuing to change and grow even. Which I thought was kind of fascinating, though I'm sure my theologian son would think it a blasphemy.
Yeah, that is probably, you're probably thinking of what's called process theology, although there's there may be some other names people have given it. I think process theology is the idea that God is growing and changing and things like that. I don't believe that's correct. I don't believe that's true. Now, there is something called open theology or the openness doctrine. And that's sometimes people mistake that for process theology. And I'm sure the two would be compatible, though they're not the same thing. Openness theology is the idea that God has not determined outcomes for much of anything. Maybe the final outcome, maybe the final outcome of, you know, how the world turns out, and maybe some proximate outcomes for some major, you know, issues like the rise and fall of empires and things like that. But in general, that God has not determined, for example, what I'm going to do tomorrow, has not determined what anyone's going to do tomorrow, except maybe, as I said, if someone is a ruler, the Bible does say the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turns it whether he will, in Proverbs 21:1. So, I mean, God does direct history in the macro, but I think the view is that God doesn't direct everything in the micro. And the idea...
We're talking about free will, obviously.
Right. In other words, that he's given free will. An illustration... is sometimes used of a ship, you know, let's say a cruise ship that's on its way from New York to London, and the captain is determining where the ship goes. The passengers have limited free will. I mean, maybe a great deal of free will. I mean, they can't shoot each other, kill each other, and things like that. They'd have to call in the, they'd have to arrest them on board. But they can do a lot of different things. They can eat themselves to death. They can lay by the pool.
Sure.
They can swim. They can play shuffleboard. They can do righteous things. They can do unrighteous things. And the captain of the ship doesn't determine that. But he does determine where the ship's going. So no matter what these people do, they're not going to change the outcome. But they may change their own outcome. For example, if someone jumps overboard, well, that'll change his outcome, but it won't change where the ship ends up. So the idea would be that God is directing history, but he's not necessarily ordaining what every person will do. And then openness theology goes further and says, because even Arminianism says what I just said, but openness goes further and says, and therefore, since the future's not determined by God, it could go anyway, and therefore God can't even predict which way it's going to go. God doesn't know, because they say, whatever's in the future that I'm going to decide to do tomorrow, God doesn't know, because if he knew, I'd have to do what he knows I'm going to do, and then there wouldn't be any freedom at all. You know, so they say, therefore, the future is an empty category. Nothing has happened yet in the future. The choices I'm going to make haven't been made yet, and I might make them one way or another, depending on how I feel at the time, but it's not determined yet, so God can't know what it's going to be. That's what openness theology teaches. Now, I don't believe openness theology, but I don't think it's as far-fetched as some people do. I mean, I wouldn't excommunicate someone over it, because I used to think that that's a view that limits the foreknowledge of God, and it sounds like it does, or the omniscience of God. But people who teach openness, generally, if they're evangelicals, and many of them are, they believe that God knows everything, but that what's going to happen tomorrow isn't something. I mean, nothing is there. There's no informational content.
It's not a thing to be known.
Yeah, it can't be known because it doesn't exist yet. And therefore, God does know everything that exists. And they would say God knows what he's going to do. If he's going to pull some strings tomorrow and make some things happen, he knows he's going to do it. But the idea is there are things that people are going to do that God hasn't really, you know, he hasn't determined that, and people may do one thing or another, and therefore it's not determined. It can't be known until it happens. Now, I don't hold that doctrine, but lots of evangelicals actually do. And, you know, I also hear from them an interesting illustration of a chess master. You know, the chess master may have a room full of novices he's playing against simultaneously. You know, I'd have 50 novice chess players in the room, and there's one chess master, and he's playing against them all simultaneously. Now, he doesn't know what they're going to move. But it doesn't matter. He's so superior, he can work with whatever they do and win. He'll win every game anyway. You know, so the idea being that God doesn't have to know what I'm going to choose tomorrow in order for his will to be done, because he can counter it. He can counter it. He can work with it. He can do anything. But his will is going to be done, ultimately, in the macro. But they would say that the micro is up to us.
Okay, but can he change his mind?
What? Can he change his mind? They would say yes. They would say yes because you know when you change your mind, it's because you got new information that you didn't have before, or
sure,
she wouldn't have changed.
Only if he exists in time.
Right. Now I believe God knows all the future, so I don't believe he changes his mind in the sense that we do. But the Bible does talk about God changing his mind, but I think it's using anthropomorphic language. It's very common for the Bible to talk about God as if he has the same limits we do, including reference to him, remembering Noah after Noah had been in the ark for a year. It says, the Lord remembered him and decided to, send a wind to make it dry up. Or when Adam and Eve had sinned, God says, where are you? You didn't eat that fruit, did you? Like he didn't know, or when he confronted Cain, where's your brother? Cain said, I don't know. My brother's keeping. And God knew exactly where his brother was. But the point is that God sometimes is described by his actions in terms that if we did the same actions, you'd say, he remembered. He'd forgotten, but now he remembered. Or he changed his mind. Because he changed his actions, it doesn't necessarily mean. Or he regretted that he made man on earth. Right, exactly. Those kinds of emotions often are used by the openness theology people to say, you see, God doesn't know everything. But on the other hand, we find some of these actually dealing with things that aren't future. Like when Adam and Eve were hiding in the bushes, God said, where are you? Yeah, you didn't eat the tree, did you? Now, that's not a matter of him not knowing something future. That'd be a matter of not knowing where they are in the garden at the moment. Or as in Genesis 18, when God's going down to Sodom and he's talking to Abram, he says, the cry against Sodom has come before me. I've heard it's really bad. I'm going to go down there and see if it's as bad as I've heard. And if it is, I'll know. Now, here's God saying, just down the road here is this town called Sodom. I've heard it's got a bad reputation. I'm going to go down and see if it's as bad as I've heard. God doesn't know what's going on half a mile down the road. Obviously, he's talking like a man to a man. And this is something, frankly, this is something that we even could say we see even in the incarnation, that God becomes a man in Christ so that he can relate to us man to man, and he comes with our weaknesses. He gets tired, there's things he doesn't know, and so forth. Now, that's not just the use of anthropomorphic language, but in the Old Testament, God often is described in anthropomorphic means in the form of man. So,
sure, I understand.
Yeah, so when we read about God, changing his mind, it could be an anthropomorphic way of just saying God changed it up and did something. Now, he changed his mind about destroying Israel over the golden calf because Moses interceded. He changed his mind about destroying Nineveh because the Ninevites repented. But
he knew they would, of course.
Well, I believe he did.
Yeah. He always knew they would.
Yeah, I do believe that because I believe God knows all the future. People who hold to openness theology say, well, he didn't know they would, but he knew that if they did, he'd forgive them, and even Jonah knew that. Even Jonah complained, I knew you'd do that, he said. Yeah.
I know what kind of God you are.
Right, so exactly. So the thing is, there are different views about that. The openness view probably would be along the lines of what you were reading or hearing. And it's not a view that I have embraced, but it's in a view that I don't find particularly offensive, because it is not saying that God doesn't know the future. It is saying God doesn't know the future. It's not saying he doesn't know everything. It's just saying the future isn't something. The future, there's no information content.
It's not a thing. That's interesting.
Yeah.
All right. Well, nice talking to you, Steve. I'll call again.
Okay, Brian. Thanks for calling. Bye now. All right, our next caller is John from San Diego, California. A lot of California callers today. John, welcome. Are you there, John? Okay, John's not there. So we'll talk to Gino from Houston, Texas. Gino, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? Long time no talk. This is Eugenio from prison.
Oh, Eugenio. Okay. Okay, yeah. So you get to use the phone.
Yeah, I go by Gino for short, so I thought I had to go to the bathroom here. I'm at work, so I'll let you say it real quick. I'm having a discussion with a friend of mine, and he says that we're spiritual Jews, right? And I feel like maybe there's something about us being Israel, but I'm not sure that we become spiritually Jews somehow. So anyway, I want to ask you what you thought about that. And before I hang up, I want to give a shout out to the guys in Dallas at the Siegelville Prison.
All right. Hey, before you go, let me ask you this. Where does he go from there when he says we're spiritual Jews? What does he argue from that point?
Well, what he does is he takes Romans chapter 2 out of context.
Okay.
And, you know, where Paul is rebuking the Jews for thinking that their Jewishness is what saves them, right? And so he's saying that whenever Paul tells them that you're not a Jew if you're one outwardly, but if you're one inwardly, and he takes that and he applies that to everybody else, saying, I think he takes that verse out of context personally, but that's where his argument basically, where he makes his argument.
Okay. Well, I'll address that.
Okay, and I appreciate you, my man.
All right. Thanks for your call, Gino.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, I think, in a manner of speaking, Christians are spiritual Jews or spiritual Israel. It's true that in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward of the flesh, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And that is true circumcision, which is of the heart and of the spirit. So is he saying only, you know, Jews can be Jews in this sense if they have a circumcised heart? Or is he saying all of us who are Christians have a circumcised heart? Well, he's mainly addressing Jews. It is true. I mean, in verse 17, he says, you call yourself a Jew. You know, you boast in the law. You think you're so great, but you break the law. So he is addressing a Jewish person or the Jewish reader. And when he says, you know, being a Jew outwardly isn't what makes you a Jew, you have to be Jew inwardly, he is no doubt thinking of a Jewish person who needs to be not only circumcised externally and externally racially a Jew, but he has to be spiritually a Jew and spiritually circumcised. But I do think in the context there is grounds for applying it to people who are not physical Jews as well, but who are spiritually circumcised. You know, Paul was writing to a Gentile church in Philippians 3:3. He said, we are the true circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who, you know, worship God in the spirit, who put no confidence in the flesh. And so Paul is a Jewish person, but his readers were Gentiles. And he says, we, meaning him and his readers, are the true circumcision. And that's what Paul seems to be talking about in Romans chapter 2. But Paul, in writing to the Jew, is pointing out that although the Jews have the law, they don't all keep the law, and therefore they might as well be uncircumcised. Now, being circumcised means being a Jew, but what's the point of being circumcised if you're not going to keep the law? And here's what he says in verse 25, which leads up to the verses you were thinking of. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Now, he's talking about a Jewish person. Being a Jew, that's profitable to you if you're obedient to God, is what he's saying. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision, which means your Jewishness. Circumcision means Jewishness, and uncircumcision means Gentileness. It says your Jewishness has become like you're like a Gentile, uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, meaning a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Won't he be counted as a Jew? He's a Gentile, but he's obeying God's righteous requirements, which Jews are supposed to, but many of them don't. He said, what if a Gentile does? Well, then he'll be counted as being circumcised, or, you know, counted as a Jew. And will not the physically uncircumcised, meaning the Gentile, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Now he says the Gentile who obeys the law is going to judge the Jew who doesn't. And then he says, for he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh, but it's circumcision of the heart and the spirit. Now, it's true he is rebuking the Jew who is disobedient to God and saying, okay, so you're physically circumcised, you're physically a Jew, and that really doesn't count for anything if you're not also spiritually a Jew and spiritually circumcised. And he's not necessarily addressing the Gentile there, but But he has just been talking about Gentiles, uncircumcised people, Gentiles, who, if they obey the law, they'll be counted as circumcised. So it sounds like he's saying those who have the circumcision of the heart are the true Jews, whether they are racially Jewish or not. So I'm not sure where your friend's going with that, because, and that's why I asked where he was going, because I agree with his premise. But some people go somewhere I wouldn't go with that. Some people say, well, since we're spiritual Jews, we should keep the Torah, because the Torah was given to the Jews. Well, no, we should keep the spiritual Torah if we're spiritual Jews. Jews have to be physically circumcised. If we're spiritual Jews, we're spiritually circumcised. Jews have to keep the Sabbath, the calendar Sabbath. We keep the spiritual Sabbath. Jews have to offer animal sacrifices if they're going to follow the Torah. We offer spiritual sacrifices and so forth. So if somebody says, well, because we who are Christians are now Jews spiritually, we should keep the Torah, I'd say, well, wait a minute. If we're Jews spiritually, then we should keep the Torah spiritually. That is to say, circumcision, Sabbath, sacrifices, all those things, we keep the spiritual counterpart of that. We don't keep them in the ritual way that the Jews did, because we're not physically Jews and we're not part of that covenant. But we do keep the righteous requirements of the law. We're required to. All right, let's talk to, let's see here. I think it's Charity from Monrovia, California. Oh, Charlie, sorry, there's an extra letter in there. Charlie, welcome.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
I was wondering, the judgment seat of Christ is, can you explain that to me?
Yeah. Well, the judgment seat of Christ is like a judgment seat in a courtroom. You know, people are brought up before the judge, and the evidence is weighed, and judgment is made. And this is going to happen when Jesus comes back. Jesus said in Matthew 25:31 that when he comes back, he'll call all the nations before him, and he'll separate the people into two different categories, sheep and goats. And the sheep will be judged favorably and will go into eternal life, and the goats will go into eternal punishment. So it's really very much like a courtroom scene. I mean, every one of us will have to stand, because we are sinners. We are sinners, and therefore we've broken the law. Therefore, we have to stand before the judge. But some of us have been forgiven of our sins. And so it's going to go differently for us than for those who have not.
So when the Bible says absent from the body is present with the Lord, and you're a Christian, are you present with the Lord, or does this Christian still have to...
I believe that when a Christian dies, of course, a Christian belongs to the Lord, okay, in their lifetime. And so if you belong, and it says in the scripture, the Lord knows his own. It also says in Timothy, and let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So that's one way that you know if you're one of his own. But God knows who his own are. But you belong to Christ in this life if you're a follower of Christ. And then if you die, you still belong to Christ, because you did already. You still belong to him. So you go to be with him. Now, if a person didn't belong to Christ in this lifetime, when they die, they don't go to be with Christ, I don't believe. Now, what goes to be with Christ is your non-physical self, because your physical body doesn't. Your physical body goes right into the ground. You can go dig up the grave of the last Christian you went to his funeral, and you'll find the bones are still there in the ground. So he didn't... You know, the body didn't go to be with Jesus. It's the soul that goes to be with Jesus, or the spirit, we could say. And therefore, we go spiritually to be with Christ in heaven until he comes back. When he comes back, he'll bring us back with him. He'll raise the bodies. There's a resurrection of the dead. And there's a judgment for everybody. And that's where the judgment seat of Christ. That's what we were just mentioning. Now, your question may be, well, if the judgment happens at the end of the world when Jesus comes back, how do we get to go be with Jesus when we die if we haven't been judged yet? You know, how is it already decided that we belong to him? Well, that's not hard. It's easy to know who belongs to Jesus even before they die. I mean, God knows if you belong to him or not. You should know if you do or not. If you do, you belong to him. You don't have to wait for the judgment day to find out if you belong to him. The judgment day is when people are assessed for what they've done and rewarded accordingly. And certainly not all Christians have done the same things, and not all non-Christians have done the same things. So everyone, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, everyone will receive the things done in the body. And for the Christian, of course, who's been serving Christ, which is what Christians do, they'll receive the rewards for their service. And for rebels against Christ, well, they'll receive the reward of their behavior, which is not going to be a good thing. It won't be good for them. So it's really like that. I mean, when we die, God already knows if we belong to him or not. In fact, we're both alive, and he knows if you or I belong to him or not. And so should we. So, I mean, God doesn't have to wait till the judgment day to figure out if we belong with him. But he, on the judgment day, is when everybody's works will be assessed and everyone will receive, you know, the things done in their body, as Paul said. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Lorenzo from Huntington, California. I think it's Huntington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Lorenzo.
Shalom, Steve.
Hi.
My question is about the word that we see a lot in the Bible. It's bless me or blessed. For instance, the one prophet wrestled with God all night until he blessed him, I believe. And then Jacob. And then we have during the Moses dealing with Pharaoh at one point in time, I've been reading last few weeks, is he asked him to bless him, Moses. Am I correct on that as well?
Well, yeah, lots of people sought blessings and gave blessings on their deathbed and so forth. Yeah.
And then we use it sometimes as a greeting. I'm kind of interested on, does it change on how it's applied or the Jewish interpretation of that? Maybe you could help us out.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's interesting because we don't find in the New Testament quite the same use of the word blessing. The word bless means to be happy, and to impart a blessing to someone is to impart or to wish upon them happiness, some kind of happiness. Usually there's some specific content to it, you know, may you prosper and may you have many children and things like that. I mean, those are typical Old Testament types of blessings, which are wishing happiness on somebody of a certain way. In the New Testament, it says that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Ephesians chapter 1. And so there's kind of a spiritual happiness that we have. There's no guarantees of physical prosperity or long life or anything like that. So things have changed. In the Old Testament, blessings were normally material blessings. And part of the reason for that, maybe the whole reason for that, is that they didn't know anything about the next life. I mean, in the Old Testament, God didn't reveal anything about what it's like when you die, about heaven or hell. That information was brought up in the New Testament. So they wished for and sought and wished for each other blessings of a material sort. If you read Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, you'll see the blessings that God said would come on Israel if they were obedient. And they were, you know, material blessings. In the New Testament, the blessings we have are spiritual blessings. The blessing of Abraham, for example, is mentioned in Galatians 3 that's come upon us. It is said to be justification by faith and receiving the Spirit. Those are the blessings of Abraham that have come upon the Gentiles, according to Galatians 3. So there are different kind of blessings, and it's a different kind of thing in the New Testament. Hey, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And I hope you have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.